few weeks in history have featured the dramatic change that occurred in the week when our Lord was crucified. On the first day of that week, on Sunday, Jesus of Nazareth entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of the multitudes. On Saturday, his body lay in a new tomb just outside the city walls, the result of a Roman crucifixion. As long as the people believed that Jesus Christ was offering them liberation from the domination of the Roman emperor and the hated legions, they were eager to shout his praises. Because the people, as those in every age, ourselves included, tended to focus their concerns on the temporal problems they had. Some people today want to know how Christ is going to help them out of the latest scrape in which they find themselves. And sadly, the approach of many evangelical churches in our times is to pander to such desires. They say people want practical help, so there are all kinds of practical messages on the family, on finances, on finding a spouse, on other things that you can imagine. Because people want help with these practical problems. But when you talk to them about matters of the heart, about matters of sin, about matters of life and death, they stare at you blankly or turn away in protest. If you begin to speak of the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people tend to become uninterested or even hostile. Look at these two scenes in our texts. Here was the first day. The people lining the approaches to the city and the streets of the city, laying their clothing either on the animal or on across the roadway over which the animal was going to make its way, and they were laying palm branches along that path. And here came Jesus of Nazareth riding on that colt, the donkey colt. And the shouts of the people before and after, as we read in our text, resounding off the buildings and the walls. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Pharisees were afraid that the people were following Jesus irretrievably. And so they said, "Lord, restrain your people. Keep them from this kind of exuberance." But he said, if the people fell silent, the stones would cry out immediately. And yet, there is that other scene. Just a few days later, where many of those same voices would be resounding off the walls of the city's buildings again, calling for the death of Jesus. It seems totally incongruous. How in such a short space of time could there have been such developments? But it's well for us to remember that all these events were in the eternal decree of God, that nothing took place here apart from that decree, so that the people, however great the evidence of their depravity was, became the instruments in God's hands for the accomplishment of God's purposes, for Jesus must be crucified. But the activities of the people reveal to us that the hosannas at the beginning of the week conveyed a meaning they had no idea about. It was a meaning they did not understand. So these two texts, if we take them together as we are today, present to us a great subject for our consideration concerning the progress of our Lord Jesus Christ from the crowd to the cross. From the crowd to the cross. And I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. Now, the focus of our attention today, I trust, will be on that figure, that man, that God-man, riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the foal of an ass. Because there was the progress of the king coming to present himself to his people, not coming as an earthly sovereign, not coming certainly as Herod or even as Pontius Pilate, the representative of the emperor in Judea, arrayed in spectacular garments. He was coming as a humble servant. There was no scepter of majesty or glittering crown upon him. He was coming instead to bring salvation to his people. And also, he was bringing the condemnation of unbelief. Because the people who shouted hosannas to Christ were those who soon shouted that he should be crucified. So the shouts of the triumphal entry barely died away. In fact, if you read the narrative in Matthew 21, you find that after all of the commotion regarding the triumphal entry was finished, Jesus was in the city and he looked around on everything and then he went out of the city and there was no such throng accompanying him out. The events of the days that followed were of a much different character. The wheels of human bitterness and vengeance and opposition were turning. So the people who called for Jesus to be their Savior and their King were quickly calling for him to be put to death. Now there are three main ideas that I would like you to observe in these two texts today. Let's notice first of all the saluting of Christ. The saluting of Christ. Now let us remember that by this time, by the time of this entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth was one of the most well-known people of that time. For 3 years, he had been traveling around Judea and in Galilee as well, and on the roads between the two provinces. He had been in many places in that time, and by this time, there were many, many stories, not made up stories, but actual accounts of how Jesus of Nazareth cast out demons, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and even raised the dead. The event that catapulted him into the acclaim of this triumphal entry was the raising of Lazarus. Let us turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Lazarus was a very dear friend of Jesus and the disciples. The word came to Jesus that he was sick, and Jesus knew that it was a sickness that would lead to his death, but he did nothing because he knew what he was going to do. So we read in John 11, beginning at verse 38, Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So there was no question that Lazarus was dead. He had been dead 4 days. There was no embalming at that time. They buried people very quickly after their deaths. So within 4 days, the decomposition of the body would have created a powerful scent, a powerful odor. Early last year, in the congregation that our daughter and her family are part of in California, one of the senior members of the church did not come to church on a Sunday morning. And that was unusual because he was always there, and he unlocked the building and made sure everything was in order. And when he wasn't there, everybody knew what likely had happened. So they went around and got entrance to his residence and found that he had been dead for several days. And our son-in-law, who's a doctor, of course, was there and said that the stench of the decomposition was so overpowering that it was a number of days after that experience before he really could eat anything. So that just shows you that what they are saying here was the reality. So he said, Take the stone away. And we read in verse 41, Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But notice, not all, for in verse 46 we read, But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. I always think that is so striking, that here was a man who came forth from the grave, who had been dead for 4 days. But there were some people who even then did not believe on Christ. The triumphal entry to Jerusalem occurred the day after a dinner that took place at the home of Lazarus. And we read of that in the following chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Down to verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then you find that again at verse 17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So this astonishing act, the raising of Lazarus, is what led to the excitement surrounding the entrance of the Lord into Jerusalem. There was a sense of anticipation because the prophecies in the scriptures, the prophecies of the Messiah who was going to come, said that he was going to do extraordinary things. The common people heard him gladly. Many of them, no doubt, imagining that he would throw the Romans out of Jerusalem and restore to the people the kingdom of David. They called him the Son of David, and so he was. The Pharisees knew that the Messiah would be descended from David, that the Son of David would be the one who would come in the name of the Lord. Now, the language that the people used on that occasion came from the Psalms. Let's turn back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And let us look at verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That is Hosanna. Save now. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So that language, whether consciously or not, that was the language that they used on that occasion, because they recognized that the Son of David had a right to be called the King. So they cried, Hosanna. That expression that came from that very verse, Psalm 118 and 25, save now, save us now. It's the very same word from which we get the name of Jesus. You hear it in the root of the name of the prophet Hosea, in the name that was given to Joshua, for his given name was Hoshea. The people were crying for salvation. But the trouble was, they thought the salvation they needed was deliverance from the oppression of the Roman power. They saluted Christ as the deliverer because they imagined here is the King coming to lay claim to the old throne. But then we come secondly to the speaking of Christ. They saluted Christ, but then in the days that followed this triumphant entry, the Lord Jesus was in the city and he was speaking. And there were things that he said during those days after the triumphal entry that changed the atmosphere of the multitude dramatically. What was it that brought them to see the reality, to recognize the reality that Jesus was not going to restore the kingdom to Israel, at least in a temporal way. The words that Jesus spoke during the days of that week, those were the things that turned the people against him. Now think of that. The words that he said turned the people against him. He said several times during that week that the scriptures must be fulfilled. So his statements that gave such allegiance to the scriptures meant to draw a contrast between what God said in his word and what the leaders of the Jews' religion said, because they had created a system of man-made tradition, man-made righteousness, and they had created that system with the idea that people must follow it if they would be pleasing in God's sight. And they declined any voice that would speak against those traditions, especially the traditions that arose out of the teaching of the Pharisees. For the Pharisees were the ones who came up with the idea of the Sabbath day's journey being an explicit number of steps, so that if you went one step more than that number of steps on the Sabbath day, you had violated the Sabbath. But here came the Lord Jesus Christ saying that what was needed, and he made this statement during this week after this triumphal entry, he made this statement, people had to repent of their sins. They had to turn from their sins. And those statements stung the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were very proud of their outward righteousness. Think of Saul of Tarsus. I have no doubt that Saul was in the city of Jerusalem during this week. We know he was there a few weeks later when Stephen was stoned to death. So I have no reason to think that he was not there during this week. Saul, by his own testimony, was very proud of his external righteousness. Things that he had done outwardly. His testimony under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was that he was blameless concerning the law outwardly. That he was very scrupulous as a Pharisee to adhere to every directive of the law and every interpretation of the law. So when Christ came along and said, that righteousness is not sufficient, that stung the Pharisees. And that opened the way for them to suggest to the people that this man was teaching that which was against the law. And in addition, Jesus then condemned the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And he was not content to do so privately. He did it in a very public manner. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel 23, Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. I don't think that those words endeared him to his audience. If you read, we don't have time to read the whole passage, but you can read down through the verses that follow. Especially as he comes to the climax. In verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So this very public condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees meant that he was also condemning those who adhered to their teaching. We turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Notice what he said before he came into Jerusalem as he wept over the city. Verse 42, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." So he was saying, basically, you didn't pay attention when you had the opportunity. And as if all of that were not enough, he also commanded that the people should believe on him. And he rebuked them for not doing so. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, the Lord Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." There were those who rejected him. Jesus was saying to reject the words that he had spoken was to enter into divine judgment, into condemnation. And as was the case all along the way of the Savior's public ministry, the words he spoke often generated harsh opposition. Let us not be surprised when we speak the truth to find it generates opposition. It generates outrage. That was what happened to Jesus, and they were opposed to the words that he said. If you turn also in the Gospel of John to chapter 6, from an earlier incident in his public ministry, John 6 and verse 60. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying, who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.'" This was a statement of sovereignty in salvation. And what was the response in verse 66? "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." That was the response. They were responding to what he said. So the response by those who saluted Jesus as he entered Jerusalem at the beginning of that week was that their attitudes changed as he spoke the truth during that week. And then came the final turn to which we now come, the spiting of Christ. The spiting of Christ. For as we saw in Mark 15, the voices in the crowd soon changed to calling for a much different treatment of Christ. Let him be crucified. They had, the Romans had in custody a man named Barabbas, a notorious criminal. He was a terrorist. He had committed murder. He had led an insurrection against the Roman rule. And he himself had committed murder. He had killed Roman soldiers and others who got in their way. And they had him in custody. Pilate, observing the tradition that at the Passover, he would release one of the prisoners to them, assumed that they would want to have released unto them Jesus. But they were prompted to ask for the release of the terrorist, for the release of Barabbas. And he said, well, what shall I do then with Jesus? And they said, crucify. Only Pilate could order that he be crucified. So they said, crucify him. And Pilate's answer was, what evil has he done? This man whom you're requesting has done tremendous evil. What evil has he done? But they said, never mind that. Crucify him and give us Barabbas. And what do we read about Pilate? He was willing to content the people. Oh, yes. He was the prototypical politician. He was willing to content the people, willing to give them what they wanted in spite of warnings he received to the contrary, even from his own wife, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. So the crowd displayed its fickleness in turning against Jesus. Pilate displayed his folly in his readiness to satisfy others. But what do we notice about the Savior? Throughout this week, there is one thing that we notice about the Savior: his faithfulness, his steadfastness, his resolve to carry out the will of the Father. He knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. But even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, what was his testimony? If this cup may not pass for me except I drink it, thy will be done. And what was motivating our Savior through all the week was his love for his people. I always remark on that statement in John 13, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He would endure all that was going to befall him, including the horrible death, the shameful death of the cross, so that his people could know redemption, deliverance, salvation, deliverance from the judgment of God, and sealing to everlasting life. What a remarkable change there was. If we took just that first scene and looked at it, we would say, my, this shows the triumph of Christ. But there was a dramatic turn. And it's a reminder to us that what appears to be the case many times is a mask of the reality. Let us then be among those who follow the Savior, who rejoice in the reality of His salvation, who know what it means to turn away from sin and to fix our minds and our hearts fully upon Christ, so that our hosannas are not easily turned into cries for crucifixion and death, but that our hosannas will be indeed the entreaty, "Save us. You are the only one who can save us." And when we utter those cries, we know the reality that we shall be saved through the merits of our crucified Redeemer.